During the school year in summer of 1962, I shared an apartment with three of my buddies. And we were all vibrant, committed Christians. We all had the same interest, which was serving Christ. And we all entered the ministry, and all of us have remained in the ministry except one. And it is the one who is no longer in the ministry which has occupied my thoughts and my prayers in these past years. And it is that one of which I'd like to tell you this morning. Now, of all of my three roommates, we had the most in common. He had a winsome, unoffensive, excited way of sharing his faith, and I admired him, and I often imitated him. And he had a burning heart for the things of God. I remember one time, one night, at his behest, we sat before a map of the world and we prayed all night together for the world. We even liked the same girls. In fact, and it's been a hard time for me to get over this one, but since I preached on the Lord's Prayer, but when I asked my wife out the first time, and I was already smitten with her, I mean, when I saw her, he called up an hour later and he asked her out. And that put a great strain on our friendship. When I did marry Barbara a year and a half later, he had meantime fallen in love with a lovely, terrific gal. And so when they married, the four of us became very, very close friends. We had so much in common. We were poor to begin with. I had a 49 Plymouth. I could always watch the road go by through the floorboards of the car. And his was just as bad. And we had similar dreams. When you are young and your hearts beat together and you think about the world out there and the need and what God can do with you, when you read the same missionary books and the same biographies, your hearts beat together, and our hearts did that. And our children even came about the same time. So they're contemporaries. As we expected from our lives that they would one day part and we would go different ways, he became an evangelist for a national organization, and I continued to pursue the pastorate. They had a very, very difficult ministry, and there were times we prayed for them and times they really needed prayer. But we understood each other. We bore the same arms, fought the same battles. And over those years, God gave us beautiful serendipities. One I especially remember was on the 4th of July when from noontime till dark we laid around the pool, drank lemonade, we're sunburned, and then when the sun went down, we cooled ourselves off repeatedly in the pool till 12 o'clock at night, and we just talked, the four of us together. Our children played, enjoyed themselves. Well, it's been 22 years, and all has seemed reasonably well over those 22 years until several years ago, my friend had a falling out with the organization, and he left wounded and bitter. Things hadn't been going well for him in the organization, and they hadn't been going very well in his marriage. He took a new job, made some unhealthy relationships and changes in lifestyle, especially the company with the opposite sex. And it was a little over a year ago that I found out that he had left his wife, returned, but he was seriously contemplating divorce. Now, everyone has a story like this somewhere. But when it's somebody like this that's so close to you, When they've been your spiritual brothers and sisters, that's like getting slugged in the face. And I did something that I have never done before. I'm not one to be too impulsive. But I got an airline ticket after church on Sunday night after church, and I flew to the West Coast, and at 7 a.m. in the morning, I was knocking on his door unannounced. And I compelled him to spend most of the day and have dinner with me that evening as I pled with him and reasoned with him about his life. And then I flew back home that Monday night with the assurance that he wouldn't do anything rash. That was a year ago. 2 weeks ago, I received an engraved wedding invitation inviting me to his wedding, to another woman, aboard the yacht Mia Vita in Huntington Harbor, California. And I can't tell you what my emotions were as I held that engraved invitation and I looked at the words Mia Vita, which mean my life. And I thought to myself as I held that invitation, what we need to have is background music as Frank Sinatra singing, but best of all, I did it my way. So long to 22 years of marriage. So long to the wife of his youth. So long to the call of Christ. So long to a comfortable intimacy with his son and his daughter and his grandchildren to come. And I couldn't make myself RSVP. Now I say this, all of this morning, to underscore two things. And the first thing is this, is that no one is above falling. Nobody here is above falling. And I'm not just talking about sensuality. I'm talking about falling from your commitment to Christ, from your high ideals, from commitments made before God. No one. Not even the pastor in his pressed suit and his starched shirt and the look of having it all together. He's not above falling. Neither is his staff, any of them up here, no matter how long they've lived. Nobody. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that we need to know how to pray for spiritual protection. And that's what this text is about this morning. The final petition of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer has to do with protection from falling, temptation. Structure of the Lord's Prayer is very much like a ladder. The first three rungs are up in heaven. The top rung is a sublime rung where we pray for God's name, the glory of His name. Then we come and pray for His kingdom. Then we pray for His will. Then the ladder plants itself on earth and we have three earthward petitions. That is, we pray for daily bread. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for protection, spiritual protection from sin. The first sublime one is consider with what God is. As our dearest Father, and the last one is what man is and man's condition and man's sin. And this has been given to us as part of the divine pattern for prayer that we, if we are to be pleasing in our spiritual lives, are to pray for spiritual protection. The words that are used in the 13th verse are, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sins." A proper prayer in God's eyes contains the essence of these words. No prayer is complete without it. This final petition has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative is, lead us not into temptation. The positive is, but deliver us from evil. And the question is, as we look at these simple words, is what does that opening negatively stated phrase mean? Lead us not into temptation. Certainly it cannot mean, as some people have thought, honestly thought, that God is the prime mover for all temptation. That God stands behind all temptation. Lead us not into temptation. They think that's what the words imply. That cannot be. James 1:13 makes it clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. He himself does not tempt anyone. On the other hand, others have read this petition, lead us not into temptation, as saying that if we pray this from our heart of hearts and we really mean it, we will undergo no temptation. But that's impossible. The whole texture of human existence has temptation. We cannot think of existence without temptation. And the great apostles and the great saints have lived lives that have just been constant attack and temptation. So then what does it mean? And the understanding of what it means, lead us not into temptation, is the word temptation, which has two definitions, valid biblical definitions. One is a temptation that will ultimately take us to the rocks, a temptation which comes from Satan to destroy us and will destroy us. The other is a temptation, a test or a trial, same word, that God gives to test and strengthen his people. And so when we read, lead us not into temptation, when we pray that, we are praying, God, don't lead us, don't allow us to come under the sway of temptation that we cannot resist and we will fall to. And I think that this is verified by the fact that there was a prayer that Jesus, it was contemporary of Jesus, and Jesus could well have known and probably did an evening prayer that went like this. Lead me not into the power of transgression, and bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. The idea is, Lord, preserve me from temptation that will bring me under its sway and under its power and thereby cause me to fall. Facts are that when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're not saying, God, don't bring any temptation into my life. But we're saying, God, keep us from temptation which will get power over us and cause us to fall. Now, the abiding reality, and this may sound absurd, is that temptation is good for us. You say, how so? Temptation molded the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. His ministry began, as Matthew 4 records, with those epic temptations when he is taken out, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and he undergoes a series of psycho-spiritual temptations, the like of which no one has ever experienced, and he endured as victorious, and went on with his life shaped and molded into that powerful 3.5 years of ministry. At the end of the ministry, he comes to Gethsemane and faces the ultimate temptation again of fleeing from the cross. But as you know, he conquered in Gethsemane. So that the writer of the book of Hebrews reads about says about the molding effect of those temptations along with other sufferings in 2:10. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so here's the point, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if it was true for Jesus, then how much more true is it for us that temptation is important for the development of our moral character? Temptation is not so much the penalty of manhood as it is its glory. It is that by which a man is made an athlete of God. And that is exactly what happened to Martin Luther. Temptations around him, he said there, he talked about the devils of being as many as the tiles on the roof. And yet he became a man who conquered and fought the world, the flesh, and the devil, because temptation conquered knits the fibers of our souls into muscular cords. So it is good for us. And that old belief, the old pagan belief, which is wrong in the full sense of the word, that when someone slays another, the strength of the slain is taken up by the slayer. While that's not true, it is true in regard to temptations. And that is why the Scriptures encourage the long view. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's why, if I were to ask you right now, who in this generation have been the most influential Christians, many of them would have been those that have endured great temptation and trial. The names of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom and Alexander Solzhenitsyn, because their great trials knit together the moral fibers of their souls. It's true. So a proper prayer in a world that is beset by devils and temptation is this: Lord, not that you won't lead me into temptation, but God, that you will keep me from temptation which I cannot resist and to which I will succumb. And the proper prayer asks God to deliver us from overpowering temptations, because it knows just how weak we are. And this is the overall point. If we think that we stand, then we're in danger of falling. If we're filled with some sort of fleshly presumption like Peter, you remember Peter, when on the night of his fall, he looked at the Lord and he said, I don't know about the rest of these men, but God, you're looking at a man. And though all the rest of them forsake you, I'll never forsake you. Because you see, God, I can stand. And then he denied them in sweaty, sordid, foul language that hadn't come from his lips in years, as you remember, that night. And that's true, and our presumption can take different forms. It can take the pious presumption that somehow I have grown so far in my spiritual life that I can't fall. Or the other pious thing of sort of saying the conventional thing, saying, yes, I am weak, I can fall, and really not believing it. We need to see the weakness of our flesh. History records the fate of two men who were condemned to be burned at the stake under the reign of Mary. One of them boasted loudly that he was grounded in the faith and he would not deny. He knew God's word. He even said that he longed for the fatal morning as a bride for the wedding, to be burnt. Another man who shared his cell, a believer who loved God, but said, I am sensitive. He says, I can't think of when the fire comes that I might deny the Lord. And he besought his friend to pray for him. And his friend reproved him and said, if you have the grace of Christ, you will not deny them. The morning came and they were both led out to the stake. And when the boaster saw the fire, he recanted and lived the life of an apostate, while the other man who prayed, lead me not into temptation, stood as firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he was burnt to a cinder. And so we need to be soaked in the awareness of our fallibility and our weakness and our tendency to sin. And the danger of all the kind of pious stuff that can come on us where we think we've arrived, we have to push away. And know that we can fall. That's the negatively stated aspect of the petition. Our Lord, of course, goes on and he says, deliver us from evil. And here I'm thankful that some of the newer translations, I think, make this clear, such as the Living Bible or the New English Bible or the New International Version, where they render it this way, and listen closely, deliver us from the evil one. What has been determined in the book of Matthew is that he, against the other writers of the Gospels, refers to Satan as the evil one. And so this is a prayer, God, deliver me from the devil. Not just from some amorphous evil that's out there. And here's the point. A proper prayer for spiritual protection understands that the devil is a real person and not some sort of cosmic force. That he's real. We all know that in the last 75 years, it's been out of vogue to believe in the devil. And a lot of people have had a lot of fun characterizing those that believe in the devil as believing in some sort of gnome that's got green eyes and cloven feet and smells like brimstone, like rotten eggs. And that if you believe in him, you're some sort of medieval fool. That's the end thing. Like C.S. Lewis said, he said that's one of the best things the devil has ever pulled off, is the disbelief in his existence. But the fortunate thing is that in the last years, because of renewed interest in just reading the Bible, what it has to say, or books like Lewis's Screwtape Letters, or even more, just the realities of modern history, more people have been cured of that foolishness. As one of the great, great theologians of our time said in post-war occupied Germany, where he was a pastor, there is a dark, mysterious, spellbinding figure at work. Behind the temptation stands the tempter. And behind the lie stands the liar. And behind all the dead and bloodshed stands the murderer from the beginning. And then he goes on to add, dear friends, in our times we have had far too much contact with demonic powers. The scriptures call this malignant being Satan or the devil. Now, Satan is a common Hebrew word which means adversary, as in 1 Samuel 29:4, where David is said to be a Satan to the Philistines, an adversary to the Philistines. Adversary. Common word in the New Testament is devil, which means slanderer, as in 1 Timothy 3:11, where some ladies of the church are warned not to be slanderers, that is diabolos, that is devils. And so this being is a real slanderer of the elect and a real adversary. And he is dangerous precisely because he doesn't have cloven hooves and he doesn't smell like sulfur. And if we were to ask for the characteristics of this one and were to get out our pad and write them down, we would have to write none. Because he has no characteristics. His characteristics are seen in his effects, and those effects are the same in prison as they are in suburbs. And he is powerful. And a proper prayer acknowledges that there is a powerful, personal enemy out there who seeks to devour us, who's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And his agents are everywhere. And he is not omnipresent. He is not ubiquitous. But he tries to imitate the omnipresence and the ubiquity of God by commanding a host of evil spirits set out to afflict the godly and the ungodly, even as God sends ministering spirits to care for those who are the elect. And his agents are in Washington and Moscow. They're in seminary. They're in pulpits. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And listen to this. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So he is powerful. And when we say deliver us from the evil one, we acknowledge his power. But at the same time, in saying deliver us, we acknowledge that there is a power superior to his, and that power resides in God. And when Luther says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. Well, I tremble a little, but his rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It will. One word from God's mouth, and he'll be gone. Poof. The proper prayer for spiritual protection is not deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the devil. And that acknowledges his power, our weakness, and God's power, all in that phrase, God's superior power. And that ought to be a part of our daily prayers. In my own prayer list, I have a note that says spiritual warfare. And there, I pray regularly that God will put a hedge around the church, a hedge around my family, and then I list in pencil different ones that I know that are undergoing the attacks of Satan, and I pray that they will be delivered from him, the person, his emissaries, his power. And a daily prayer, or the prayer life of a believer, has to include this, if it's to fit the model. You know, my friend's sad story isn't very unusual. As I was telling it, and I looked around, I could see people going, mm-hmm. Because you've heard the same story. All of you have heard the same story. Some could tell stories that would make mine pale in comparison. Because the path from the life of Christ into me, in me to mia vita is a well-traveled path. And thousands of believers embark on that, and they end up that way. So long. So long. None of us is above succumbing to trials and temptations that beset us. And we need to be in contact with our frailty and our weakness and seek God's power. Understanding this is indispensable. And we need to know how to pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation. That is, God, not from all temptation, but from those things that I cannot resist. God, protect me. We need to empty ourselves of all spiritual presumption, all can't, all the things we'd say sound so good, and we must pray, deliver us from the evil one and his power. And the bottom line is this, if we can authentically pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that is the key to spiritual health. But how many people just give it lip service and don't really pray it? We need to do so. The question is, are we willing? Because if we are, then we receive the ministry of angels. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was tempted those 40 days and finally the angels were sent to succor him. Remember? And they cared for him. What joy. I'd rather have the presence of angels than the ministering spirits. We need to pray this prayer. Pray then in this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. And let us pray. As our heads are bowed, I would like for us to go through the spiritual exercise of truly praying after the model of the Lord's Prayer. So as I read each of the six petitions, let's pray them in substance to God. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.